All right. So this morning we want to continue on in our series of messages on God's character. And we want to take a look at something unique that is actually a very wonderful truth that is, I think, joyful. It has in it the overtones of joy. And even as we study the scripture together this morning, kids, you're all, way you go. I'm being usurped by the kids. Way you go, kids. Enjoy your classes. Thank you, leaders, for leading them. Bless you all. All right, so let's go back to this now. So this truth called the omnipotent present of God. So in other words, God is everywhere, present at all times. He is omnipotent. This wonderful truth, as I looked through the scriptures this week, I found my soul lifted up. I actually found that God, in some ways, describes himself this way to us in a humorous way. If you always wondered if there's any humor in Scripture, we find humor when it comes to the presence of God. And I just want to whet your appetite because that's where we're heading this morning. I pray that even as we go through this message today, and as I was studying, my soul was filled with a sense of his presence. And we know that in his presence is joy forevermore. And so when we're in his presence, we have this sense of confidence. Joy isn't a giddy happiness because, you know, we can laugh at terrible things. No, it's a sense of confidence that comes from God. It's a sense of hope and well-being in the midst of troubles. In the midst of sorrow and deep loss, we can still know joy. In fact, that's the very time when we need joy the most, is in the midst of all of that. And isn't it interesting to me, as I walk through this today, that it is around the subject of God's everywhere presence at all times where he uses ironic humor to describe himself so that we catch that flavor of his presence. His presence everywhere, all time. So I want to invite you to take a look at two psalms with me before we launch into this. The first psalm is found in 139. So 139, the first few verses we'll skip, but we're going to pick up the story, or the psalm rather, at verse 7. So Psalm 139, starting at verse 7. But he got it there. So, where can I go from your spirit? The psalmist writes. Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise up on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light will become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. Wonderful truth here, and we're going to start with this understanding that you cannot go anywhere in the universe and escape somehow God's presence. He is equally present at the farthest universe as he is right here in this room. He is everywhere present in heaven, on earth, everywhere. You could tell by the way this is written that there's a sense, and there's an ominous sense to it. It's like, I can't run and hide from you. You see everything I do and say. You're here with me as I'm sinning. Yes, he is there. But it also has with it this sort of sense of glory that even the darkness is light to you. That even when we are in our darkest times, our deepest shame, our loneliest moments, he is there. Like light in darkness, he is present everywhere, all the time. He is near. A second psalm I want us to jump to, that there is this very practical side to this sort of wonderful, glorious truth that God is everywhere present. You look at Psalm 46 with me. Psalm 46. Here we find the writer describing the benefit that comes to us because God is everywhere present at all times. He is in the darkest dungeon. As well, he is in the house of kings and presidents and prime ministers. Listen to what he says in verse 1 of Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength. So he's a safe place, and he gives us what we need to get through. Why? Why? An ever-present help. An ever-present help in times of trouble. An ever-present help. The best I could think of to compare this to is if you have a big brother. Now, I happen to be the big brother. And I remember hearing a story of this young guy who was getting picked on all the time. It happened at my high school. This young guy was always getting picked on, getting beat up after school. He'd have to run from bus to bus. These guys were chasing him. And then one day, he thought to himself, okay, I'm going to stand up to these bullies, because if I don't stand up, I'm just going to keep running. So he decides he's going to take his licking. So he stands up to the bullies. And to his absolute, total surprise, they all backed away, and they all left. He had no idea what had happened until he turned around and saw that his older brother, who was huge, was standing right behind him. This is a good picture of what it is like to know that God is ever present. He is with you in the darkest and most serious times of your life, as well as the most joyful and lighthearted times. He is there. He is present among us. He is ever present, as the psalmist says. Therefore, it says in verse 2, we will not fear. You see, the very first thing that happens when we become aware of his presence and run to his presence is, as we run to his presence, what must flee? Fear. Because perfect love throws fear away. If you're struggling with fear, you just need to stop what you're doing. You need to start to focus your heart on the ever-present presence of God as your refuge and your strength, and your fear will begin to move away from you. Now listen to what he says. This is very poetic. Though the earth gives way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging, isn't that very dramatic and very terrifying? He uses the most dramatic, most terrifying picture of nature, the strength of a hurricane, the strength of an earthquake, the strength of a mountain falling. Imagine looking out there and watching the mountain crumble. Imagine that. He said that's the most terrifying thing he could think of at the moment in the spirit. And he says, because God is with me, though, I don't have to fear. I don't have to fear. He's with me. He goes on to say in verse 7, the Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Verse 10 and 11, be still. Stop striving. Stop wriggling, Kevin. Stop squirming. Be still and know that I am God. And the context is, I am ever present. I'm here. Don't fear. Wow! Such exciting news. This doctrine of omnipotence, it's written throughout the entire scriptures. Those are two very clear times when it's written, but it's assumed in every written statement. Why? Because the Word of God is not just letters on a page. The letters on a page are actually alive. The living part of God's Word is His actual presence. Oh, folks, do not wander far from His Word. His Word is your tangible moment. You can put it in your hands. You can read it with your eyes. And you can sense His living presence from the pages. He is there with you. He is speaking to you through His Word. So it is assumed throughout that God is ever present. because the word is living and active. But it's also specifically taught as these two Psalms and others describe. Well, as I mentioned, the thoughts that come have been taken from a book by Tozer called The Knowledge of the Holy. This is what he says about this topic. I quote him because he actually quotes somebody else. He said, God is our environment as the sea is to a fish. Isn't that great? It's just great thinking. A fish does not know the water is there. It just swims. And somehow, magically, through God's design and creation, he transforms something in his gills, transforms the water into air. Imagine. That fish never worries himself about not having water. He just swims. The only time he worries is when guys like, you know, good fishermen catch them. Then you see him wriggle. Right? He doesn't want to get out of the water. It's a beautiful picture Tozer uses to describe the presence of God everywhere, like water to a fish. He goes on to say, or like air to a bird. The bird just opens his wings. I love nature shows. You know that. I've told you that a million times. The little eaglets, you know, or the little birds, the little chicks that are about to take their first dive, they are freaking out. I love the camera work and I love the music, right? You get this little sort of beautiful story happening of this little chick walking to the edge, looking out and going, nah, not today. And somehow, over I don't know how long, hours and hours, maybe days and weeks, this camera just stays focused and this little bird comes out, has a little look, nah, I better not go out there. But eventually what happens is, he takes one step too far because he's just a little too curious. And off he goes. And he opens his wings, and what happens? Flight. Flight. And they soar. Sometimes it's fun to watch them land. But he quotes this French bishop named Hildebert, something like that, from the 11th century. This is what he wrote. God is over all things, under all things, outside all things, within but not enclosed. Isn't that interesting? He's within all things but not enclosed. Without but not excluded. Above but not raised up. Below but not depressed. Holy above, presiding. Holy beneath, sustaining. Holy within, filling. He is here. He is everywhere. He is not confined to temples made with human hands. He is free in his universe, and he is near everything within it at the same time. Wow. This is comforting words. And God says, in Jeremiah 23, he says, if you think otherwise, you know what he calls you? He calls you a fool. In Jeremiah 23, 24, it says, can anyone hide in secret places so I can't find him? He is the ultimate bummer in hide and seek. He says, do I not fill heaven and earth? It is foolish to try and hide from me. And then he finishes with a question, isn't it? As if we're supposed to say, no. Right? This truth brings us a great measure of comfort. There's no space anywhere in the universe. He is always present at all times. And this means not only that he is present, but everything about him is present at the same time as well. So that means his all-knowingness is here in this moment. It means his almightiness. It means his faithfulness, compassion, love, forgiveness, holiness, and his almighty power is everywhere present at all times with him, around us, surrounding us. It's good news. This is our God. It also is good news to know that he is present like this in our midst, because we hear so much about evil, and there is much to hear about evil. This is everywhere. And it's not just out there, it's also inside our hearts at times. We have evil thoughts. The thing about it is that God is omnipresent, but his archenemy, which I don't use that word very often because he's really not his archenemy, comparatively speaking, Satan cannot be. Satan cannot be everywhere at all times. He has to rely on minions, demons we call them, spirits, to do his bidding. This gives us courage even in the spiritual warfare that takes place, that God is greater. And in fact, 1 John 4:4, you know this verse, don't you? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. He can only do so much. Job is a perfect example of that in the Old Testament. Everything that happened to Job needed to get checked off the list by the divine king. You can only do this and no more. He controls. He is powerful. And Satan cannot get close to him. Satan must rely, as I said, on his vast army, but God also has a vast army, and we learn from Scripture that there are far more of them than there is of the other forces. So it's like going to battle and knowing you ain't going to make it. But for some reason, driven within him because of a lie, he cannot stop himself. You see, that's the thing about a lie. Once you believe it, it becomes truth to you. And he is the ultimate example of that. Satan is. Once you believe a lie, it becomes the truth to you, unless you get the truth in there soon enough. I don't listen to those little birds singing. All right, so now, as I said before, God seems to take a measure of delight in explaining himself through stories of his ever-present being. And ironically, usually, with humorous abilities, as only the Creator has, he teaches us not to fear. All right, so the first story I want us to entertain is from 2 Kings chapter 6. So if you want to follow along, you can find it there. I'm only going to basically use a couple of the verses, but I'll tell you the story. In 1 Kings chapter 6, we have the story of one of the most famous prophets of the Old Testament. Not Elijah, but his protege, Elisha. All right. So during Elisha's ministry, the king of Aram, so in other words, the enemy king, was seeking to plot ambushes against the king of Israel. Okay, so there was this thing going on between these countries, and the king of Aram was plotting to set up ambushes against the king of Israel. However, the Spirit of God, who is everywhere present at all times, would take the information that was going on in the king's war room and pass it on to Elisha, who then promptly would pass it on to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel was able to avoid the ambush every single time. Well, you can imagine. The king of Aram starts getting a little frustrated. And finally, he calls all of his officers together, and he wants to know, who's the traitor among us? Who's been telling the king of Israel what we've been planning in our war room? All right? One of the officers, we find in verse 12, bravely speaks up. And he says, meekly, I'm sure, none of us, my lord? But Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom. That's too funny. So here we have this man, this warrior, telling the king, oh, it's the prophet Elijah. Somehow he knows the very words you speak in your bedroom. So not only does he know the war plans, but he also knows the other plans. The king believes him. He must have trusted him. He said, all right, go and find out where Elisha is. In verse 13, the king ordered, so I can send men to capture him. Ironic, isn't it? It doesn't make any sense, does it? You just were told that no matter what you say, the Lord tells the prophet. So if you plan to go get him, wow, how is that going to work out for you? All right. You can see the humor here. God is having some fun with his ever-present nature. All right. So they find out where he is. The report comes back. He's in this little city called Dothan. In verse 14, so he sends to get one man. He sends, what does he send? Chariots, horses, and a strong force there. And they went by night, and they surrounded the city. All right, so here it's set up now. The stage is set for this epic moment where this massive army is going to take a single man. All right, here we go. So, when the servant of the man of God got up in the morning, and he went out to do his chores, he noticed there was an army with horses and chariots surrounding the city. Oh my Lord, what are we going to do? He panics. Like all of us would, hello? All right, Hinton is now surrounded by an army. What? Armed to the teeth, ready to destroy us all. What do we do, Lord? So what does Elisha do? The first thing he says, don't be afraid. Come on! You expect me not to be afraid? We're surrounded by these guys, armed to the teeth, chariots, horses, the whole thing. And you expect me not to be afraid? Yeah, just a minute. Just a minute. I'm making some of this up just for dramatic effect, all right? The prophet says, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Now, I would like to know how long there was a pause after he said that. And you could see the mind of the servant. What is he talking about? And then Elisha, in his usual form, he prays. Oh, Lord, open his eyes so he can see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked, and he saw the hills surrounding Dothan, full of horses and chariots of fire. What a vision! How long do you think he was afraid when he saw that? It melted like butter in the pan. Whew, gone. No more fear. There are more of them. There are more of us, rather, than there are of them. Now, this is a good spiritual principle taught in a very humorous way. The principle is God is everywhere present at all times, and when we call upon him, he reveals himself. He shows his presence. Isn't that exciting news? He can deal with your fear, folks. He can deal with it just by making you aware he's here. That's it. Wow. Okay. The effect was instantaneous. He revealed his mighty presence and calmed his servants and assured them that he was there. And this is my prayer for us this morning. In these terribly troubling days, where it seems like there is never, and I mean never, any good news. Are you with me on that? In these exceedingly troubling days, he's here. He hasn't slipped off his throne. He hasn't turned to go north because now it's suddenly falling apart in the south. Or he hasn't turned to go south and now it's suddenly falling apart in the north. He is here. And he wants us to know his presence. And he wants us to take calm assurance from him. There's a second humorous story that I must tell you. It's a very famous one, so I'm not going to give away who it's about until later. But you'll catch on pretty quick, probably, because most of you know your Bibles pretty well. This is a story of a man who was also a prophet, who was called to a very special task, to go and preach against the enemies of Israel. The prophet knew his God well enough to know that if the enemies of God's people heard his message and repented of their wicked ways, that God would also turn from his destructive ways and spare their lives, which is not the outcome that this bigoted prophet wanted. So he hatched a plan, a very dumb plan. You know his name, don't you? Jonah. Jonah chapter 1, verse 3. So instead of doing what God says in the first two verses, verse 3, but Jonah set out to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So I guess you could put it into common terms like this. It's like saying, I am going to run away to Vegas because Vegas is Sin City and God isn't there. Sorry if you're watching online from Vegas. So he's going to run away to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. This is a prophet of God. This is a man who knows better. And yet, what does he do in the flesh? He runs. Oh, people, listen carefully to this. All right? So he heads down to Joppa, which is a port, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid his fare, and he went on board to go to Tarshish, away from the presence of God. I want to tell you, Jonah is not alone in his efforts to run away from God. Look in the mirror of Scripture. How often do we try to push God to the margins? How often do we say, I'm going to pull myself up by my own bootstraps, and I'm going to make this work, and I'm going to fix this problem, rather than turning towards the King who is there with you in the middle of it? We are runners by nature. Every little one who wants to learn to walk, they always try to run first and go flat on their faces. You know what I mean, right? They've got their steady legs now. And what's the first thing? Instead of just taking a walk, they go, I'm going to run, and boom, poosh, right to the floor. Because we are built to run. And there is a sense in which our spiritual lives are built around the same principle. Jesus told a wonderful parable. Remember the prodigal son? What did he do? He told his father that he wanted his inheritance now. And you know, in that culture, what that meant was saying, I wish you were dead. Because the inheritance only comes after the father passes. I wish you were dead. But the father graciously gives him all that money. And what does he do? He runs to another country. He spends it on wild living. And then he ends up a Jewish boy feeding pigs. Not a good day. He loses everything. And then it says, when he finally gets so hungry he's going to eat the pig food, he comes to his senses, right? He comes to his senses, folks. Say that with me. He comes to his senses. And he says, surely the servants in my father's house are treated better than this. And he makes a plan to go back. You see, we're runners. We're runners. This is a problem that we have. We try to control the situation through every possible means rather than understanding God is present in the middle of your pain, your sorrow, your trouble, your hurt, your situation, your grief, your sadness, and your sorrow. He says in Psalm 23, I walk with you through the valley of the shadow of death. And I have my rod and my staff. And that rod and staff is like touching you and letting you know, the shepherd's here, the shepherd's here, the shepherd's here, every time he taps. Thinking that we can flee only weighs our hearts down. Now listen again. When Jonah decided to do this, who paid the fare? Jonah paid the price. Jonah paid the price. If you run from God in your life, you will pay the price. God is going to make sure you do. You'll pay the price. Now, that could be many things, and I don't even want to go in the directions of that. Just know that if you decide you're going to run away from him for whatever reason, you'll pay the price. You will definitely do that. You'll waste your inheritance. Think of the pain. Think of the weighing down of Jonah's heart, weighing down of his mind. First, he tries to sleep it off. You can't sleep it off. Everybody's looking for you. So the sailors finally found him down in the bottom of the boat sleeping. They wake him up. What happens next? The sheer turmoil and the trouble and the extra trouble. Life has got enough troubles of its own, correct? You add extra trouble because of your decision to run that he brought upon himself. What happens next? Well, there's a fearful, massive storm happening. The crew begins to toss all of the cargo over, including one named Jonah. They tossed him like old luggage. Whew. There's the fear of being tossed overboard. And as a good Jewish boy, probably didn't learn to swim. Imagine the fear. Sinking. Going down. These are all words written out of his book. You got to read them sometime. He felt the seaweed surrounding him. Oh, it's a dark, cold place when you try to run from God. God sends a great big fish and swallows you. What? So not only is it dark and nasty, now you're in the guts of a fish? Hello, Jonah. It's not until he's in the guts of that fish that it says in the book of Jonah that he finally recognized God. Okay, you win. Little late, buddy. But not for God, who is a God of second chances. What happens? He spits him out on dry land. And of course, Jonah goes and preaches. And guess what happens? The very thing he didn't want to have happen happened. They listened to his preaching, even though it was filled with anger and short. God's going to destroy you all! That's about it. And they said, oh, maybe he is. So they repented, right from the king all the way down. They even made the animals fast. And they turned from their wicked ways, and it says the Lord repented of his desire to destroy them. Now, there's a couple of lessons here too. The thing about the story is, it's about Joseph, is it not? Or sorry, Joseph. It's about Jonah. But what happens to everybody else in the story? This guy's trying to run from God. He's paying the full price. He's down in the belly of a whale or a fish. There he is. Now, what's happening above the surface? Well, we find this is happening. The sailors, after tossing Jonah overboard, it says that they believed in the Lord God. You know, somebody that would go to all this trouble to chase after a man that didn't want them, that's quite a God. Who would set up a storm. Imagine how they felt when they tossed Jonah in and suddenly, phew, saw a column out there. You know what they did? It says in verse 16, at this the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Jonah is running away, and in the meantime, God is busy saving folks. Just like he does. You know, he doesn't need you. He wants you, but he doesn't need you. He wants you to do his bidding, but he'll do it in spite of you, if he so desires. I love that these sailors believed. I don't know what they built their sacrifice with, but maybe they took some boards off the boat to make a sacrifice. Not only that, but we already heard, when Jonah finally got himself together and preached his short, anger-filled message, the people of Nineveh repented. There is something deeply personal about the omnipresent character of God. He is personally involved in your life. Paul told the people in Athens that we move and we breathe in him. In him. Psalm 46 clearly tells us that he is ever present in our times of trouble. The Bible tells us if we draw near to God, that he will draw near to us. So, okay, there's this unique side to God's presence. And it has to do with those who seek him, right? So, it's not like God suddenly becomes more closer when I seek him. right? It means basically my affections and my attention are heading towards God. I'm drawing near to God. Therefore, God's affections, his attentions, all that is God draws near to us, even though he's already there. There's a very personal drawing near that can happen when we turn and walk toward him. Isaiah 41 verse 10 says, "So do not fear, for I am with you. Don't be dismayed. I am your God." That word dismayed is a wonderful word. It really is a very broad-reaching word. Think about when you get dismayed. Discouraged, down. We use a lot of words to describe it. Depressed. We don't have to be this way because I am with you, he says. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. It's such a practical doctrine. There are other promises that come to us from Hebrews that it says in Hebrews 13, he will never leave you and he will never forsake you. Hallelujah. Somebody say amen. Amen. He has not dropped off the throne in your life. He is there and he is watching and he is waiting for you to turn his direction. That's what he's waiting for. Psalm 34 says, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Even if you don't turn his way, you're so broken, you're so hurt, you're so grieving, you can't even express words. You know what? He comes to you. It says he draws close to you. Ah, that's him. And of course, when you seek him, if you draw near, he draws near to you. Hallelujah. Jesus came into this world, and at his birth, he was given a title. Do you remember that title? Emmanuel. You remember that title? What does it mean? We're told what it means. God with us. So Jesus, it wasn't his name per se like Jesus. It was his role. It was what he was doing. He was bringing God to people in human form. And what was happening during that time was he was eating, sleeping, you know, walking, weeping. He was going through all the stuff that people go through, sweating, drops of blood. He was so intense with concern. He did this out of empathy. So when you talk to Jesus, when you talk to God, he is with you. When you talk to him, he knows because he's been there. In fact, it even says in the scripture, you have not resisted yet to the point of shed blood, have you? So he's gone the full mile. He's gone the whole distance. That's what he's done for you. And the purpose is so that you can have confidence when he comes to you, when you come to him, rather, that he understands you. You're not talking to some God that hasn't got a clue what you're feeling. You're talking to a God who understands you. Because he has had these things himself. Wow. What a tremendous doctrine this is. He took on flesh so he could empathize with our humanness. And then finally, to close this message today, the one thing he made sure he did before he left was leave us the Holy Spirit. Now, he gives him a very peculiar name. It's called the Paraclete. The parakletos in the Greek. It's kind of a weird word. But what it basically means, if I could understand it, there's a whole bunch of meanings. A counselor. So we have a good counselor in our church. Hi, Nicole. Good to have you this morning. When people go to a counselor, what do they expect from the counselor? Fixing? Or do they just have something that they want to get off their chest, have someone else listen to them and pray for them and guide them towards Jesus? That's what happens in our counseling room. So a counselor is someone who guides you, helps you through a tough time. He's a helper. Huh. You ever feel like you need some help? Hello? Yeah. He is an advocate. He stands up for you as if in a court of law and says, I'm your defense lawyer. I'll plead your case. Free of charge. I paid the price already. He's an advocate. He stands and pleads for us. This is the one that caught my attention, though. This is the meaning of an extra sort of side dish of meaning. It means one who is summoned to come alongside of. He has been summoned to come alongside of you. But even more than that, as we explore the New Testament, we find that when we believe in Jesus and we have our sins removed, it says that He fills us with His Spirit. His divine presence is no longer just in the universe. It's no longer just around me. It's actually within me through His Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. Praise God. And then He says, listen, you fathers, you're evil. You know how to give good gifts to your kids. How much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them who ask? What He's looking for is He's looking for an asking, an invitation. I need you, Spirit. Come from within and help me out in this situation. So when you're praying and asking for the Spirit to work, you're not praying to some outside force, which you are, but you're asking the Spirit who indwells you to give you what you need in the exact moment that you need it. He is already there with you. He is in you. Hallelujah. This is what He offers to us. And so Ephesians, Paul tells the Ephesians this. He says, be ever filled with the Spirit. Always be seeking the Spirit. Always look for Him. Always ask for His assistance, His help, His wisdom, His guidance, His counsel, His advocacy. Always, forever. You know, the Scripture uses this wonderful term in Galatians 5 about this. It's called walk. I say walk by the Spirit, and you'll have strength to fight off your fleshly urges. Walk in the Spirit. You know, it's just a beautiful picture. A walk. Two side by side, walking together. Walking together. This is how He wants you to know Him. As the omnipotent Creator. Powerful, all-knowing. Yet, humorously, we try to avoid Him. Can't do it. Can't do it. There is no place for you to hide. And God says you're a fool if you try to. So my advice to myself and to all of us, stop running. Stop running. It's costing you a lot. Come to the Father. Seek Him out. Seek His holy presence. You haven't gone so far that suddenly you've dropped off the edge of His grace, that He's not there anymore. You can't do it. Come to the Father. Come to the Father through the love and truth of Jesus Christ and His forgiveness, and seek a fresh filling of His Spirit, a fresh knowledge that His Spirit is within you. Come. Jesus stood up on the greatest day of the feast, and He said to those who were feasting, "Come to Me, all of you who are thirsty, and I will give you water. And from your bellies will flow rivers of living water." By this He meant the Spirit. Come. We're going to close now. I'm going to ask our worship team to come on up and lead us in our final song. At the end of the song today, I encourage you, come on up. There's lots of room here. We have people that'll pray with you. Or you want to pray by yourself. Don't rush away from this place. If you are even contemplating running, stop now and run up here instead. Run towards Him. Run to the Father. He will welcome you home like He welcomed that prodigal son. He'll welcome you.